The following message is entitled, God's Hidden Agenda. It is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, The Letter to the Ephesians.
Let me start with a question. If I were to ask you, what is God's plan that the Scripture says He's had in mind from the very beginning, the beginning of the beginning, from before the foundation of the world, a plan which is spoken of in Scripture as a mystery, something that's been hidden. Only now in Christ is it beginning to be unfolded to us, but in previous generations this plan was completely hidden. People wondered about it, but they didn't know what God had in mind. A plan which is beginning to unfold, and which is at the very center of His purposes, and which He absolutely promises will be fulfilled. If I were to ask you that question, what is God's plan? I wonder if you could answer it. How many think you could answer it? One. Two. What do you think?
Fellowship.
That we would all be one. One church.
Fellowship with Him.
That's all part of it. That we might be in His glory. That's part of it. Did you raise your hand? Yes? To take a bride for Himself. All those are accurate answers, but that's not the answer. Those are parts of the answer.
He wants us to be like Him. Mm-hmm. And do some of the work that He did when He was on earth. And He redeemed us from the power of Satan and the power of the curse of the law.
That's excellent. But even that, I submit to you, is only part.
The wisdom of God may be known to His church.
Well, we're going to have quite a... Once you get this crowd started, it's hard to shut it off. But let me bring you right to the answer as we find it in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to back up a little bit and give some introductory comments, but I want this to be sort of the central thing that we hold in mind. Verse 8, it's right in the middle of the verse in the New RSV. It says, with all wisdom and insight, He, God, has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And that phrase always means in Christ. That's something that is beginning to become apparent to us. The fullness of time is the time of Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Not just us. Not just one church, not just one body. And I use that phrase very carefully, not just. I mean, that's amazing to think of that. Not just fellowship. Not just something that pertains to the church, but this stretches the mind beyond its limits. That He would unite all things, absolutely everything, in a perfect harmony, in a fellowship with His Son. Not just us, all things, all creation. With all wisdom and insight, He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure that He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, this letter has a very specific focus that we come to in chapters 2 and 3. And it has to do with the Gentiles being included in the marvelous work of redemption. which is an astonishment to the Jewish people, who have always seen themselves as the center of God's will and purposes. And how could he possibly have any redemption, any glory for those dirty Gentiles out there? And Paul will go on to say to us that in Jesus Christ, that wall of division, that wall of hostility, that radical separation between Jew and Gentile has already been abolished. It's been broken down. That the Jew and the Gentile are coming together in a unity, and that unity is the very essence of God's will. But I want you to see, before we ever come to that specific, that there is a much broader canvas. And we start with this almost unimaginable concept that God's plan eventually is to bring absolutely everything into a perfect harmony in His Son. Specifically and initially, we see that being worked out within the church in relationships between Jews and Gentiles. Earlier this year, Dean Lord did a series that focused in on some of the themes in chapter 4. And I think it was in part that series that made me want to come back and take a look at the letter as a whole. You know, there are many ways to study Scripture. I'm sure we all have our own favorite. And some people like to just kind of go for one verse and meditate on one verse and just allow it to become part of them as they chew on it and turn it over and try to understand its implications. I'm sure some of us have favorite passages. Could probably almost quote a whole passage by heart. People like to do word studies, take a word or a phrase and trace it through all the places that it appears and allow them to sort of build on each other. But I think one of the most important ways to study Scripture is to take a book as a whole, because after all, that's how it was written. And to see the overall picture, and then we'll understand the specifics within that much more fully. So this I hope will be very complimentary to what Dean Lord shared earlier this year, and I hope we'll be able to put that perspective together to see the forest as well as the individual trees. The overall theme: God's plan to unite all things in Christ. Look at chapter 3, and Paul again emphasizes the word mystery. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you've heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Up until now, people have not understood this plan. They've only seen a little piece of what God was doing. But now in Jesus Christ, we begin to see the very essence of the will of God from the very foundation of the universe. The mystery was made known to me, and you're going to see that in this letter, says Paul. And I just want to call your attention to the phrase, by revelation. He belabors that at great length in his letter to the Galatians. Very important in terms of his claim to being a true apostle. And what he says in Galatians is, I did not receive this gospel secondhand from any other human being. I wasn't there when the events transpired, but I didn't learn this gospel from those who were there, namely Peter and James and John and some of the others, but Jesus Christ gave me a personal tutorial, took me into the desert and showed me the gospel in its entirety by revelation. You can go back and read that in Galatians chapter 1. It's an astonishing thing. He says it wasn't until 14 years later that I checked it out with the elders back in Jerusalem, compared notes, and they said, yep, you got it right, Paul. Jesus showed you exactly what he actually did when we were eyewitnesses. But here the emphasis isn't on the by revelation, it's on the mystery. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. And he goes on to say, again, specifically, the focus of this letter is how the Gentiles become fellow heirs with the Jews, but over against this broader picture. We're not talking about a mechanical union or unity. We're not talking about an amalgamation. Perhaps you've heard the illustration of the drop of water falling into the sea, and it loses all of its identity. It just co-mingles into the rest of the water. That is not what Paul's talking about. That's really a Buddhist concept, that we lose our identity in the vast oneness that you might call God if you want to. That's not Christian. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a unity, but not a loss of identity. I could put it to you this way, a unity in which each one of us becomes more fully and more completely ourselves, the people that God called us and intended us to be, but in relation to the Lord Jesus, and thereby in relationship to each other as well. It's like taking the blaring sounds of an orchestra tuning up, and suddenly, perfect harmony. They don't lose their identity. Each one is making a unique and very important contribution, but suddenly there's a symphony there. And this letter calls us to a symphony of praise. Let me just give you a little bit of background. It's written to the Ephesians, and the city of Ephesus was a major city on the coast of modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, at the end of the Caistor River, where it dumps into the Aegean Sea. Ephesus faced across the water toward Crete to the south, toward Greece to the west. It was a city of about 250,000 people. It was a city that John the Beloved adopted as his own hometown and made his headquarters by the time of the book of Revelation. And it was predominantly a Gentile city, a Hellenist city. We see in chapter 3, I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He's writing primarily to the Gentiles. There are no doubt some Jews there as well, but it's overwhelmingly a Gentile city. And we see in that same verse that Paul calls himself a prisoner for Christ Jesus. This was one of the so-called prison epistles written from prison. Chapter 6, verse 20, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. Probably was written during the time of his Roman imprisonment when he was awaiting trial before Caesar, which would date it around 61 or possibly 62 A.D. It's a very typically Pauline letter. And it's especially like what is sometimes called the twin epistle to the Colossians. A wonderful Bible study, I commend this to your own personal study, would be to read Ephesians and Colossians back to back, because they parallel each other. Scholars have supposed for centuries that they were probably written at the same time, or possibly Colossians first and immediately afterward, reflecting on many of the same themes, the book of Ephesians. It develops the same thoughts a little bit more fully than we find them in Colossians. Very typical of many of Paul's letters in another regard, the first half is really a unity by itself, and it could stand on its own. Just look at the way chapter 3 ends. It's a tremendous doxology at the end of chapter 3. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I mean, that's pretty exciting. What more can you say? Well, he finds some more to say. But notice, if you have new RSV or if you have RSV, almost any of the newer translations, there's a distinct break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's as if he takes a deep breath and then addresses his subject all over again. And the first half, I think you'll see, is on a very lofty, almost abstract, theoretical kind of a level. It's up here in the heavenlies. It's doctrine. It's concept. And then the second half, as we move into chapter 4, 5, and 6, really gets down to where we live. Now, here's how it works out. In detail. In the nitty-gritty. Many of you will be aware that there's a wonderfully controversial passage in chapter 5 about wives being subject to their husbands. You've heard the story about the little preacher that goes to heaven, and Peter starts showing him around, and he sees all these mansions, you know, and doesn't stop at any of them, goes right past the mansions down to these very humble little apartments, and Peter says, "Here's yours." And the preacher said, "Well, wait a minute. I certainly don't want to complain, but how come, you know, those nice big mansions?" And Peter says, "Oh, no, those are reserved for people who have either done marvelous, miraculous kind of ministry events or have shown tremendous courage under opposition." And the preacher says, "Well, I've done that." And Peter says, "You have? There's nothing here in your record about that." He says, "What did you do?" He says, "Well, I preached a sermon on wives be subject to your husbands." And Peter said, "Really? When did you do that?" And he says, "About 5 minutes ago." Chapter 5, verse 22 and following has come under tremendous criticism and ridicule in this day of women's liberation. Wives, be subject to your husbands. What am I, a piece of property? But I want you to see a couple of things, and we'll come back to this later. Number one, that is not the place that the passage begins. It begins one sentence earlier. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Yes, wives, be subject to your husbands, but husbands, be subject to your wives. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And here's what it means for wives, and here's what it means for husbands. And I think, if you'll be open-minded about it, what he has to say to the husbands is if anything, more challenging and more demanding than what he says to the wives. But more importantly, what I want you to see is that that is a series of relationships, not just husbands and wives, but parents and children and employers and employees and so on, a series that touches all of our relationships. And in all of them, the pattern being called for is once again a reflection of the same overall pattern of unity. Not a unity in which we give up or lose our identity, but a unity in which we become ever more ourselves than we could be in any other way, ourselves in relationship. I hope that tantalizes you. We'll come back to that in a few weeks' time. Back in chapter 1, I want to call your attention to a couple of phrases. One very important phrase that is repeated three times. In verse 6, when he's saying, "He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will," verse 6, "to the praise of his glorious grace." To the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Drop down to verse 12, and it's almost the identical phrase, "so that we who were the first to set our hope on Christ might live for the praise of his glory." And one more time in verse 14, "the promised Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory." That is another way to characterize what this letter is about. It's about his plan to unite all things, his plan specifically to bring together these peoples who have historically been in absolute opposition to each other, a plan to unite all of us in our specific relationships with each other in Christ. But another way of talking about the theme here is that it's a paean of praise, a hymn of praise, a symphony of praise to the glory of God for what he's already done and what he is doing now. Again, for your own Bible study, and I do hope that you're not letting me do all the work, but this is going to just help you in doing your own study. Go back and read those three phrases in context. Read them very carefully, and I think you'll see that the first time he speaks of the praise of his glory, he's talking about God the Father. And the second time, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And the third time, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's an accident. And if you really want to get into it, I think you'll find that the first time around he's talking about faith, the second time about hope, and the third time about love. Well, four things about his plan, this plan that God has had in mind. Number one, we've already said, it's been a secret. It's been a mystery. It's been hidden. We're beginning to see into the plan of God. But up until now, it's been a secret. And so I called this lecture, Can You Keep a Secret? By that, I don't mean, can you keep it to yourself? Because we're supposed to be talking about it. We're supposed to be sharing this. But can you keep it as precious to you as it obviously is to the Lord Himself? Peter at one point says that we have been privileged to know what the great saints of the Old Testament only guessed at. God is making known in Christ, making known through this gospel, making known by revelation to Paul and through Paul to us, the very heart of his plan from the very foundation of the world. Somebody said, did he have this in mind before the fall? Absolutely. Wasn't derailed by that beguiling intruder in the garden. Wasn't derailed by that disastrous fruit tasting. Wasn't derailed by the whole history of sin down through the ages. Was not derailed by the betrayal in a garden where a young would-be king was terribly cut off in the youth of his ministry. Wasn't derailed by that. God had it in mind from the very beginning. Up until now, it's been a secret. We're beginning to see into the mystery of his will. Number two, the goal is union, communion, if you like, to be brought into such a relationship with Christ that all things fit together perfectly. That's true of so many illustrations. We could take the wheel and say, you know, if the spokes are not properly related to the hub, they're not going to be properly related to each other. In fact, if they're not properly related to the hub, they're not even spokes. They're just sticks or wires. It's when they are in proper relationship to the hub that they are also, by definition, in proper relationship to each other. And they're able to do what they were designed to do. And the wheel is able to move. But it's in him that all of that takes place. Notice how frequently the phrase in him or in Christ appears throughout this epistle, especially in chapter 1. Over and over again in verse 3, in Christ, he's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ. Verse 5, he destined us through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the beloved. Verse 7, in him. Verse 9, a good pleasure that he set forth in Christ. Verse 11, in Christ we have also obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him also, when you had heard the word of truth, and so on. In him, in him, in him, in him, in him. That's where we see the plan of God's will. And that's why it's been a mystery until now. It awaited the fullness of time when Christ burst onto the scene. Hold your finger here and turn over to Colossians for a second, to this parallel epistle. And we'll come back in just a moment, but I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him, there it is again, all things in heaven and on earth were created. This is the cosmic Christ, long before the incarnation. All things were created through him, in him, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. Does that stretch your mind a little bit? He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Jesus who walked by the shore of Galilee, was before that and is now the cosmic Christ through whom, in whom, everything was created, in whom everything holds together. And one day, it'll be in proper order in relationship to Him. I remember a lecturer on a college campus saying, "Do you realize that the very atoms and molecules in the brain of the atheist who rails against God are held together by the power of Christ?" Number three, God had this plan in mind from the very beginning, not some terrible accident that forced Him to it. Now what am I going to do? But a plan that predated the betrayal, the fall, predated the creation. Perhaps you've heard the illustration of the artisan weaving the Persian rug and this marvelous pattern being put together piece by piece, thread by thread. And on the backside, of course, just hundreds and thousands of intricate little ties together of threads. And somebody came along and said, "What happens if you make an accident? If you have an accident, what if you make a mistake?" He said, "I just weave it into the pattern." And God takes the accidents of our history and weaves them into the pattern of what He's been doing from before the foundation of the world. And we can't get around it. He destined us. Verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. He destined us for adoption as His children, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 11. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of Him who accomplishes all things according to His counsel and will. He destined us, or predestined us. And that raises some very hard questions, doesn't it? There are only two places in the Bible that speak directly of predestination. This is one of them. And the other is in Romans 8, and I'd like you to take a quick look at that. I mentioned memorizing verses and passages, and I'll bet almost everybody here can quote to me Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. You love that verse, don't you? Not so many know the next two verses as well. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. It said over in Colossians He was the firstborn of all creation. Here's the same word, the firstborn of many brethren, it used to be translated, or in this translation, of a large family, the prototokos, the firstborn. He predestined us to share in that, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now you see that there's a whole series of active verbs here. Those whom He predestined. He did predestine some to have all these things happen to them. Those whom He predestined, He what? He called. And those whom He called, He what? He justified or made right with Himself. Wiped away their sins, just as if I'd never done it. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So there is a whole series of things that are set in motion by the mystery of predestination. If you are among those predestined by God, don't duck it. This is a biblical doctrine. It's a marvelous teaching. If you are among those predestined by God, then you will be called. And if called, you will be justified, just as if you'd never done it. And if justified, you will be eventually glorified, to share His glory. But do you see that before any of that series begins, the operative word on which it all hinges is what? Foreknowledge. Those whom He foreknew. He predestined and called and justified and glorified. Let me give you a very homely little example. Maybe you've heard me do this before, but I think it makes, it's not a perfect example, but it makes the point to some extent. After 30 years of marriage, I think that I know my wife very well in a few areas. And I know after 30 years that if you were to offer her chocolate, vanilla, or strawberry ice cream, I'll bet my last dollar that if those are the choices, she'll pick chocolate. As a matter of fact, if she really had her say in the matter, she'd pick coffee with chocolate fudge on top. But if those are the choices, she'll pick chocolate. How do I know that? Because I know her. Because I've got 30 years of experience of her picking chocolate. So now just suppose that it's my turn to go out to the freezer to get ice cream tonight, all right? And rather than even asking her the question, I just get a bowl of chocolate for her. Have I forced that on her? What do you think?
No.
It's not a perfect example because I don't, in fact, know her perfectly. She could surprise me and say, vanilla ripple, you know, or probably she'll say, I'm on a diet, you know. I mean, after 30 years of ice cream, wouldn't you be, right? But do you see the point? If I did know her perfectly, as God knows us perfectly, if God knows before we make the choice what the choice is going to be, is then He forcing us to do something that we wouldn't otherwise have done if He sets in motion this series of events? Do you see the point? The Scripture does not teach predestination or free will. It does not teach the sovereignty of God or the freedom of mankind, nor does it teach some midpoint between them. It teaches both simultaneously, the sovereignty of God and the free choice of you and me. And that is a mystery. I don't know how that can be. But many have said that the highest expression of God's sovereignty is that He would create men and women who are themselves first causes, who make real choices with real, real consequences, real choices that matter. That we have the freedom to make real choices. We are not being forced, but yet God is sovereign. And as He knows what our choices are going to be, He sets in motion a series of events in our lives that lead ultimately to our sharing the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, may I say to you, the doctrine of predestination, as tantalizing and fascinating and frustrating as it is never intended biblically to be a mind teaser, but quite to the contrary, it's meant for our encouragement. That if you have responded by faith in Jesus Christ to the grace of God, you are assured of where you're going. And it's glory. And could I put it to you this way? When a little child is walking with his parent and comes to a busy intersection, the child's getting across safely does not depend on his hanging on to dad, but dad hanging on to him, right? That's what's being said here. And that's why we praise His glorious grace. Look at what He's done. Look at what He set in motion in your life. From the foundation of the world, He had it in mind that you would share the glory of His Son. And so He called you. And so He justified you. And so He's in the process of glorifying you. And that's a matter of His work, not primarily yours. Yours is response. It's a matter of His initiative. It's a matter of His action. And it's based on what he knew beforehand of what you and I would do in response. Number four, his plan has not and will not be frustrated. There may be surprises to you and me. There may be horrors that seem to interrupt God's plan. But like that Persian weaver, he works them into the pattern. And so he says in verse 15, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. This is very, very Paul. Very much the way Paul expresses himself. I've heard of your faith and your love, and so I'm praying for you. What am I praying for you? I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. I've heard of your faith and your love, and so I'm praying for you that what? Your faith be enlightened. I've heard of your faith, so I'm praying for your faith. And I've heard of your love, so I'm praying for you that your love will be empowered. Because you have faith, because you have love, I'm praying that God will do a marvelous work of deepening that which is already present, enlightening your faith so that you may see the riches of the glorious inheritance, that you may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know the hope to which he's called you. And in the process of that happening, you'll know who you are. And what you are, a channel for his miracle-working power, so that your love may be enabled. That's what we need to see, isn't it? We need to see what he's done in Christ, and then we need to see how that applies to you and me, who we are in him, the hope to which we've been called. He says, God has lavished his grace upon us, verse 8. The trouble is sometimes we fail to see it. Most of the time, we fail to see it. We fail to just dwell in the light of the lavishing of the riches of his grace. I heard a story many years ago. It's purported to be a true story about some men who were fishing off the coast of Brazil and their boat. I guess it was a power boat and the motor broke down and they drifted. They just drifted for about 3 days. They had no food and they had no water. Water everywhere and not a drop to drink. You can go a very long while without food if you're in good health. You can go 20, 30 days, 40 days. It's interesting that some of the biblical fasts were 40 days because medically, if you're in good health, that's about as far as you can go without food. That's a long time. But 3 days without water and you are in desperate trouble. And it was 3 days. They've been drifting with a hot sun beating down upon them day after day. Suddenly they spot another boat on the horizon and they begin waving toward it, calling them over. And the other boat comes alongside and they say, give us some water. And the guys in the other boat say, let down your bucket. He said, what, are you mocking us? You drink seawater and you're dead. He said, let down your bucket. It became apparent they weren't going to give him any water. Let down your bucket. Trust us. They let down their bucket, pulled it up, and it was marvelously drinkable, fresh water. Why? Because they were on that part of the coast where the mighty Amazon dumps into the sea. Amazon puts out 7 million cubic feet of water per second. It's 12 times that of the Mississippi, if you can imagine it. There is so much water coming out of the Amazon that it sends a sheet of fresh water out over the sea that can be detected as far as 200 miles off the coast. Here they are, dying of thirst, surrounded by drinkable water. To me, that's a picture of most of us. Surrounded by the riches of God's grace and settling for so little instead of drinking it in. Story of a lady who had saved up her money for years. The one thing she really wanted to do was take a luxury cruise, and she finally had enough money and she booked her ticket and she was so excited, and she packed this one big steamer trunk because she didn't have enough money to pay for any extras, and so she filled up the trunk with canned food goods. And on the last night of the cruise, she decided maybe she had enough money to go up and to eat in the banquet. She got up there and she enjoyed all the marvelous foods that were spread before her, and she said, "May I have the check?" And the waiter said, "There is no check. The banquet is included in the price of the ticket." And there she was in her stateroom day after day eating canned tuna, when the banquet was included in the price of the ticket. I want you to see what God has in mind. He has a plan from before the foundation of the world, and it's a plan for you to share in the banquet, to be conformed to the glorious image of His Son. He has lavished upon us the riches of His grace. Let down your bucket. Go to the table. Drink and eat. It's for you and it's for me. God's plan is perfect union with Himself, in which we become ever more ourselves, ever more what we were created to be, but in relationship, in perfect relationship, in harmony with Christ. If only we had eyes to see it. Paul says, "I've heard of your faith and your love, and therefore I pray, and I pray that the eyes of your heart will be open. The eyes of your faith will be open, that you'll see it. That in seeing it, you'll understand who you are. Someone filled with the very power of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead. And therefore a channel of His love." We're really out of time. I was going to turn you to one last story. Let me just summarize it. Go back and read it for yourself sometime in 2 Kings chapter 6. Marvelous story. The prophet Elijah. And he's got a little servant by the name of Gehazi. I always think you ought to say, "God bless you," after that name. You know, Gehazi. And Gehazi goes out of the tent one morning, and he sees that in the night the Syrian army has come in and surrounded them. And he says to Elijah, "Ah!" That's sort of a free translation. And Elijah prays for him that the Lord would open his eyes. And it's like scales falling off his eyes, and suddenly Gehazi sees that surrounding the Syrian army is the angelic host. And Elijah says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And then he prays again that God would strike the Syrians with blindness, opens Gehazi's eyes and closes theirs, and takes them captive back into Samaria without firing a single shot, feeds them a great banquet, and sends them home. And the scripture adds, after that, the Syrians came no more on raids into the land of Israel. Well, that God would open our eyes to see that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. To see, to begin to see the riches of His grace that He's lavished upon us. To see that available to you and to me right now is the same power with which He raised Jesus from the dead. That's what he prays.
Verse 20, God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things, how many things? All things right now under his feet. It's not, will Jesus somehow, someday, maybe, I hope so, become Lord. He is Lord right now, all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for us, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be opened to begin to see what God has already done in fulfilling his plan. And how much bigger and greater that plan is for you than you've ever dared to believe. That you might let down your bucket and drink. That you might go to the banquet and feast. That you might see that those who are with us are more than those who are against us. That you might know that Jesus is Lord and the power that raised him from death is at work in us right now. And one day, all of creation will know and confess what you and I now begin to know by faith and by revelation. All things united in him who is Lord of all, even Jesus Christ. Amen.